Invite you to the book of Job to start with, and then we'll be jumping into 1 Timothy. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Father's Day is an interesting day. Us dads, there was an article I read, a couple of articles that had to do with Father's Day this week, and you pick them up and you look at them and you get this little bit of a sheepish smile and then some things that really challenge you to think. One of the ones with the sheepish smile was, what does a father want for Father's Day? Another tie? Well, he probably needs one, but it's not necessarily what he's going to think of that he wants. You know, Betsy says to me, what do you want for Father's Day? I don't know. You know, it's like, it's Father's Day, you know? It's not my birthday. It's not Christmas. I don't really have a Father's Day list. It's just, we just don't think in those terms per se, but, you know, it talked about activity, something you do together, you know, just to be together as a family is the coolest thing. So you kind of laugh about that because that's kind of what dads are like, you know? They're not the celebratory types in general. We don't have the surprise gene like I think we heard about years ago. You know, we're kind of just not that way, are we? That's what makes the world go around, right? I used to hear stories from the kids from time to time. You know, they'd go to their mom and say, why is dad like that? Why is this? So they're asking the woman why the dad is like that, right? And so she's struggling, wondering why he's like that anyway herself. You know, doesn't really have an answer for the question. But kids do say, why is dad like that? Well, it's because dads are different. You know, there's something that happens when you have a child. You're no longer the kid anymore. Something just changes the way you think. And what was interesting this week in another article that isn't just for dads, it's for all men everywhere, I think. The article was talking about the idea that in our world, one out of every three kids is not living with their biological dad. You hear of other, I think that might be a little undercounted. There are other statistics out there about the number of kids who are in families and don't have a dad. They can't point out, you know, there's dad. Yesterday at the yard sale, a gentleman came up, he said, I was raised by my granddad. Yeah, well, that's some of the, to be honest, some of the most impressive people I've met were raised by their grandpa, by their granddad. So that's kind of interesting to hear. But the article went on to ask the question, or say, essentially, that child, without the dad in the household, will never hear from their mother, go ask your father. When you think about the kinds of things that you hear from a dad say, go ask your mother, it's usually, you know, I don't want to wear the dress mom picked out for me today. And she's talking to her dad. Go ask your mother. You know, talk that over to your mom. You know, is what's for supper? I don't know. Go ask your mom. You know, there's things that you ask a mom that are really important. But there are other things that you turn around and hear, go ask your father, usually because it's something that's really a difficult question, or it's something that has to do with a decision of the family, or there's something, you know, who knows what it is, but it's a different category of questions. And to think of the number of questions that are out there that never get the opportunity of being answered because there isn't a go ask your father moment, it's pretty amazing. So if it's one-third of the kids in this country that don't have the privilege of going and asking your father, that's a lot of kids. So it explains for you young people some of the challenges you'll face as you become an adult. You'll be with kids that have never had that privilege of asking their father, which is interesting. It stunts growth to some degree if a father takes his time to be a good dad. But you know, it's not just that take-home point that comes from that question. Because it can be go ask your grandpa. It can be go ask your uncle. There are certain answers that can come from just somebody who's got a sense of bearing and a sense of dignity, which is important. So thinking about that, men, in a church context, whether you've got children or not, or whether you've got children in your home, it is an interesting change for Betsy and I to watch our children leave, and all of a sudden, there's a whole part of my world. I remember when, this is not too long ago, I really had a moment to think about as I realized that I really like being a dad, but I'm not daddy anymore. It's a strange concept. But does that mean that I don't have the opportunity of answering questions that are kind of the question of go ask your father? Every one of us men have that privilege. And that band of brotherhood in a church is important to think in terms of that. So I want to take you to Job 1 and kind of start to unpack some of these thoughts from a scriptural point of view. Job 1, I have read this text often, thought about it often, and as I thought about it this last time around, I think I came up with a couple of other thoughts that just didn't occur to me. In chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, I'd gotten that far and thought, well, maybe they were just, you know, a little out of control. You know, I've seen my kids, they get together sometimes, and they can get out of control, and I'm there. Okay, so what does it mean when I'm not around? How out of control are you? I don't know. Maybe fortunately. But was he, Job, outside the environs of these young people and just didn't know what they were doing, per se? Now, I'm assuming they're a little bit older because they had their houses. But there are things that stand out kind of interestingly. These were not bad kids, actually. Not from what you read here. These are kids who cared about their sisters. There were 7 sons. The 7 sons somehow had set up a schedule and said, supper time, it's at my house on Monday night. On Tuesday night, it's at your house. On Wednesday night, it's at your house. And they invite the sisters to come. So every dinner, they still got together. Job apparently wasn't there. But wherever they were, they would pull together the whole family every night at a different house. They were good people for their dinners. And they invited their sisters. They cared. So that's kind of a neat family, isn't it? I think it is. I think it's fascinating. Somehow, of course, Job gets wind of what's going on. So it was on when the days of feasting had run their course, meaning they'd gone in order. He knew where they'd be on Sunday, on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, whose house they were going to be in. And there was a course. And so what he did in the course of the date or the course of the week, apparently he picked a day. And on that day, we read that Job would send and sanctify them or set them apart. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. In other words, every week, once a week, on the same day, they knew when they were being prayed for. And they weren't bad kids. But they knew they were being prayed for. Dad is praying for us today. He sent and sanctified them. He let them know that he was in prayer for them that day and cared about them all week long, but every week they could count on the fact that Dad today is praying. He's sacrificing. It's costing him something. Now, of course, this is before the days of the high priest, you know, and you'll hear a lot of people talk about the high priest of the family is Dad, so to speak, and their priestliness. In a sense, I can see where they're coming from because you had that patriarchy, you had that responsibility, you had the headship of the household. And so that would be true of all of us, in a sense. Every man in his own household has that responsibility of being somebody who prays for, intercedes for, sanctifies, or sets apart his home. It's that thoughtfulness. There are certain things. Why is Dad this way? Well, it helps answer the question, because he cares. Because he has a burden of heart, even if his kids are being good kids. There's nothing here telling us that they're amiss. As a matter of fact, I believe the reason it's here is because it helps us see the kind of dad Job had been. And how unfair, so to speak, Satan is that he would pick Job to destroy him and kill these kids that Job loves. Do you see the picture of Dad that Job was? And why Job's heart, when he talks about integrity, was really important to him? Because he's looking at his family. He's looking at how he cared. So I find this to be fascinating. Now, in history, you will find that certain people in certain churches will call their preachers or their priests father. And I've wondered why that's happened. You know, how did that ever get to be? Well, it doesn't take long to go through the Word of God to find out. There are certain things that are fatherly about the pastor because there are certain things that he's supposed to be an example for the fathers, the men in the church. So technically, as the Lord says, call no man your father because you only have one in heaven, you have that understanding that God really is the Father. And the earthly father you get is not the perfect image of the perfect father that we ought to be. We're supposed to strive for that. We're not supposed to give up. But we have Job standing out in the picture. We have Paul. Let me take you to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we're going to be landing in 1 Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is describing sort of this mother-father role that he took on as he was shepherding the church in Thessalonica and reaching them. Verse 4 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. That sounds kind of fatherly, doesn't it? For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. There was no self-interest. God is a witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become dear to us. Go ask your mother. That's that kind of a question. Go ask your mother, right? There's that softness, the gentleness, the kindness. And that is part of the role that Paul used to illustrate how he had ministered to people. It's that care being given, pastoral care, you might think of it. For you remember, brethren, verse 9, our labor and toil for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. So there's that maternal side to the ministering. But then he goes on to move into the realm of a fatherly side. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly. There's this devotion of demonstration. There's this properly, justly, and this blamelessly. They were not free from fault, but they sought to be free from fault. As they communicated, we behaved ourselves among you who believe. There's that example of life. There's that dignity. There's that solemnity to life being talked about here in ministry. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. You know, we might hear from our mothers and we might think of it as a lecture, but we hear from our dads things and we think he's yelling at us because we think it's a lecture and it really gets the concept of being called a lecture. Well, it's a dadly job. It says, and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Go ask your father, right? Isn't that kind of what we're hearing with what Paul is saying here about his ministry? Go ask your mother, go ask your father. There's the maternal side. There's this fatherly side. And to men, I'd like to speak today concerning this connection, so to speak, of what it is in pastoral ministry that has that fatherly side. Though I don't want you to call me father. Don't do that. I'm not your dad. Nathan, you can call me that. But others, no, I want to be your pastor. I want to earn that right. You have one father, your father in heaven. My job as a pastor has a fatherly aspect to it. So dads, I want you to see that. I want you to say and recognize that's part of your role. Men, this is what you grow into, is to have this sense of a role of being a father, like Paul's talking about here. I love how he picks out in verse 11, exhorted, comforted, and charged. Exhortation is to admonish. Comfort means to speak calmingly. But then there's this charge, this incentive, implore, to testify. You know, there's like a little bit of an iron to the speech that comes out. Now let me take you to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And let's bow before the Lord in prayer before we dig in to our section that I'd like to focus upon today. Father, thank you for the word and thank you for the reminder of how important it is to represent our Heavenly Father in all we do in a particularly unique way. All believing men have the privilege of illustrating things that Paul talks about to Timothy and illustrating this amazing truth that God gives. It doesn't mean that women don't have the privilege of sharing the same characteristics. But there are certain things that we just seem to be wired to search for in the men who walk with God. So Lord, I pray today that you will feed our souls. May we rejoice in your plan, in the distinctions you make, and may we also see the blessing of how it is that you desire us to live so that we might faithfully accomplish what you've called us to be. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, where I'd like to begin is verse 10. We can go back to verse 9. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. 1 Timothy 4:10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, which with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself, and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." I find in this text, three things that seem to can be looked at as being questions for us, but which speak to the issue of the dignity we're supposed to maintain. The first thing we'll find in verses 10 and 11, where is your hope set? That seems to be a good question to ask. Where is your hope set? The dignity of belief is what we'll find in 10 and 11. What example are you providing? Verses 12 through 15. It's the dignity of life. What example are you providing? The dignity of life. And then finally, in verse 16, where is your focus? The dignity of thought. So where is your heart hope set? Dignity and belief. What example are you providing? Dignity and life. And where is your focus? Dignity and thought. That's what I think Paul is challenging, in quotes, young Timothy, who's probably close to 40, if not a little bit older. He's young in comparison to Paul. He's young in comparison to others who are older, elders. But he's got this call to this job, which is bigger and more challenging to him because he hasn't lived long enough. He hasn't lived forever yet. And so he's going to be called upon to know more than what he has had in experience, and yet God is enough for him. Where's your hope set? That verse 10, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because you trust in the living God." That is a powerful statement. When you think in terms of Paul and Timothy, and of course Timothy being in Ephesus, and everywhere you walk, not only are they ungodly people, but they're pagans. Everywhere you go, they're pagans. They need Christ. There's also idol makers. You know, they make idols. So everywhere you go, you're faced with idolatry. Believers, that's the kind of day in which we live. We live in a pagan culture. We live in a day where you cannot walk outside the door of your house without running into some idolatry of some sort. It's everywhere, whether it's wealth, whether it's position, status, or whether it really is fake-o-bake-o gods of some kind. People who think that these things are gods in their world, they have a misunderstanding of who God ought to be. But what Timothy knows beyond a shadow of a doubt is that we serve the living God. Do you understand how significant that is for you? There is only one God. There can be no more. There's only one God. That God lives. He's alive. He is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnisapient. You can go all through the list of things of the excellencies of who God is. But he lives. And do you understand that you have the privilege, little old you, of knowing the living God? There is only one. And if you know Christ as Savior, you know him. There are a lot of people in this world who do not know the living God. You bump into him every day. There are people who say they know him, but their version of Christianity is some mere shadow of what it's supposed to be. They really don't know him. But if you know Christ, if you have been born again, if you have been given the Spirit of God and dwelt in your life, if you have trusted him as your Lord and Savior, you know God. That is astounding. It's an astounding knowledge, and it's an amazing privilege. of all of the things in this world that would detract from Him and would rob you of the privilege of looking to Him every day, you need to remember that you serve the living God, upon whom or upon what is your hope set. There is a certain dignity of belief, men. Do you know Him? Are you solidified in that fact? Do you remember that you serve Him? You see, the rest of the verse says, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men. He's the only one there is that's got the potential to be the Savior of anybody. And so here He stands as that great possibility for everybody else, but especially for those who believe, especially for you. You trust the living God. He is alive. So everywhere you go, every challenge you face, this is the call of your life, the dignity of belief. Trust the living God. I don't understand millennials, though I raised them. Do you? Even if you're a millennial, do you understand yourself? No, I don't think so. It's an interesting world, a crazy generation. You take a millennial and put them in another country, they're sort of adrift because they're not connected to their millennial generation here in the United States. It's kind of an interesting world to be in. And so for those of us who are men, we struggle with the idea of how do we communicate? How do we connect? How do we share? But there's one thing that you must have that will connect to any generation and it will connect to any need. That is, do you trust the living God? And if you trust the living God, you trust Him about your kids, about your family, about your world, about your circumstances, about your job, about wherever you are. This is that key thing that Paul says to Timothy is a very manly challenge. Trust the living God. We don't trust a creed, per se. We don't trust other men, per se. We don't trust in our finances or trust in our job or something else, like we must trust in the living God. The dignity of belief. Did you ever think about what dignity means? When you try to translate or look it up in the dictionary, you get the idea that it is a sense of bearing worthiness, a high repute, some will say. It's really calm self-possession and self-respect. Who are you? How do you walk about in this world? High and mighty and proud, or you trust the living God? Talk about what real dignity is. It's trusting the living God. And I think that's what Paul tells Timothy. You know, being a pastor is not always something that provides for self-respect. But to know you trust the living God, and there's a reason why I think God allows us in ministry to have these fatherly responsibilities, because we're supposed to stand as a testimony to all the other men together of being someone who trusts the living God. And so every one of us men have this high call, not just pastors, not just missionaries. Trust the living God. What a significant statement when it comes to this idea of a calm self-possession. Decorum would be another word that kind of fits in here. Did you ever meet somebody who just always has the wrong thing to say in the circumstance? You know, they will say something that just doesn't quite fit the circumstance, the situation. It'll just come off, it'll drop, it'll hit everybody like you've got a tin ear, and it'll just drop to the floor, and you wonder, where did they come up with that? Well, there's no decorum. Decorum means something that's fit to the circumstance, fit to the situation. Trusting the living God, no matter where you go and no matter what happens in your life, will always fit the situation. That's decorum. Trust the living God. If we can remember that, then we are well on our way to manhood. That's what we're being taught here. Second of all, in the text of Scripture, we'll find that the question, what example are you providing? Verses 12 through 15, and I'd like to look at it this way, as a dignity of life. What kind of dignity is found in your life? Verse 12, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Boy, does that sound like fathers, right? Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Very pastoral. It's a call to a pastor of how he's supposed to operate, what he's supposed to do, but especially a younger man who's got older men around him that he must minister to. Let no one despise your youth. That word despise means an active contempt with an injurious action. You know, it's the idea of somebody who slights you, intends to do that, and wants to cut you down to size. He's going to diminish you. And he says, stop doing this, Timothy. Don't give him the opportunity. Don't give him the wiggle room to be able to bring injury to you. And that's true for all of us. Manliness means that you are seeking to find a way to live in such a way that you can't be called to account. In other words, blamelessly. That's the idea. So let no man despise your youth means live in such a way that somebody's not going to easily find something to cut you down to size. Talk about dignity. Talk about decorum. It fits the situation. Now, the list of things that we find in verse 12, he talks about word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, purity. Spirit doesn't appear to be in the original earliest manuscripts, so it's probably not there, but I can understand why they put it there or why it would seem to be. It's not the Holy Spirit per se, but it's the idea of you ever hear of the spirit of the law? What is behind it? What's in it? So I don't mind leaving it there and understanding the whole thing pictures it. Be an example to believers. The word example is like making a coin. You take a die that you have cut out and you have a face or something you're going to stamp on that coin. So that stamp and that die is made harder than the metal that you're going to be stamping. It's made with definition to it, and you're going to stamp. Some coins have become double stamped. Some coins are made special so that they are shinier. They're made with a special type of a die. What this example is the idea of being a special kind of die that's designed that when the impact is brought down, there's the opportunity for the blank to become a picture of the die, stamped, example. So it's not calling upon those who are to follow the example to be really good at it. It's calling upon the example to be worthwhile, to be used to make a good stamped image. So he says, be a tupos, a type, a stamp, an example. So a lot of us men are a little bit crusty and old and hardened, right? But sometimes they can make the right kind of dies if they're crusty and hardened in the right direction. We're supposed to be made of hard metal, tough, right? Well, that's the kind of word here of an example. Somebody who's worthwhile following. In what? He says here in word. It's a man of your word. It's what you say. Real simple. Be an example, a die in what you say. What words you live and speak are to be words that are measured. Then he says, in conduct, what you do. It's conversation. It's the moving about in life. What do? So not just what you say, but what you do. An example, a stamp. In what you do, something worthwhile following. Then we see the word love, and that's a great word. It's not the touchy-feely soft one that's just gentle, but it is agape. The idea of a sacrifice, a personal sacrifice, for the benefit of the object, the one being loved. Boy, is that fatherly love. It's what it's supposed to be. What do you want for Father's Day? You know, I don't want something. It's because of love that I'm the father behaving like a father, so to speak. It's for the purpose of sacrificing myself for someone else, the object loved. That's fatherhood. That's the term used here. That's manly love, isn't it? It is something very, very important to get to grasp. In spirit, if it was really there, would certainly be the idea of what you support. So what you say, I'm sorry, I skipped charity. What you say in word, conversation, what you do, charity, what you give. It's that self-sacrifice. Spirit, what you support. Then we find the word faith, what you believe, stamped, an example, what you believe, something worthwhile following. And then purity, what you keep. It's what you preserve. It's what how you deport yourself in a way that displays consecration to the Lord. It's devotion. It's the idea of what is protected, purity. Paul goes on to say, till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Reading is the word anagnosis, which means put down upon knowledge. In other words, as Timothy was to read the scriptures, he was supposed to read them in an understanding manner. It was being able to discern. It was being able to take the written word of God and to be able to begin to apply it, which is the word exhortation, which gets the preaching meddling, so to speak, the applications, bringing it into practical way, sharing with people. And then he goes on to talk about the third term here. He says, give attention to doctrine. It really is the word teach, but it's the word we get doctrine from. So it's structured teaching. So he says the word being able to be interpreted. Then what do you do in applying that and speak to the moral judgment of a person? And then he says the teaching, doctrine, which is really speaking to the intellect. So it's a preaching, how he accomplishes or comes to his preached word. It's very important to Paul and to Timothy. But then to men, here's the challenge. You know, we're the ones who are supposed to read the instruction book, right? And figure out how to fix it. We're the ones who are supposed to be able to understand doctrine and to care and to apply and to communicate and to teach. It doesn't mean women shouldn't, but there is a special role that we have, men, and so we need to grow into that role, don't we? In other words, if we've really got to be careful what we say and be a man of our word, then we've got to sit down and give attention to reading the Word of God, to do the preaching to our own heart of that Word, speak to the moral choices that God tells us are pleasing to Him and His will. And then we have to develop the system, if you want to call it that, the doctrine. What does it mean? What do you do with this? Speak to the intellect. So that means, men, we have to be people who think. We have to challenge ourselves in our thought process. And so Paul is telling Timothy, when you preach, be an example in all you do, something that's worthwhile following, but be in the Word. That's the most important thing you've got to be doing. Be in the Word, understand and apply it. And men, this is what men are supposed to do too. Why was Job concerned about his kids, even though they seemed to be perfect? It's because he understood theology. He understood truth. He knew his role. And so he was in the Word as much as he could be in that day. Today we have the whole counsel of God in our hands. Read the Word. Learn to apply it morally to your heart, and challenge your intellect with the doctrine God gives. That's manliness. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Interesting verse. It may be, and most commentators seem to, you know, default this direction, it may be some kind of thing in the early apostolic age where a special gift was given by the laying on of hands to Timothy. It is the word charisma. But charisma means a free gift. It's something Timothy didn't have to earn. I don't necessarily find here in this verse or in 2 Timothy 1:6, where it's also alluded to, where it says, stir up the gift that's in you. I am not sure that it really was some kind of special gift as much as it was a call. Because the laying on of hands of the elders was not the same as, you know, somebody received the Holy Spirit back in the book of Acts. This is something different. This is setting them aside to ministry. But I believe there's an application for all men, too. There is a special free privilege of gift of grace. That is that you were born male. In this day of confused genders and all the rest, God made you how He made you. Because He did, He's given you certain challenges and certain responsibilities. There is a gift, so to speak, He's given you. You have the privilege of being able to be a thinker in the Word and to live an exemplary life that's worthwhile following. And though you may think that nobody is following you, the verse is not about the follower. It's about the example that you're seeking to become. Therefore, God wants us, with His special gift of who you are, to be somebody who remembers the privilege of it all. A pastor, yes. I remember, and I was thinking back, looking at this verse, you know, getting down on my knees on ordination night and having these men. And I remember there was this pastor, Warren Birdsall, who led the ordination council and did all, you know, during the questions that you go through. And Warren was this big mountain of a guy, gentle and a wonderful man. And I remember him being part of that group of men that put their hands, you know, on the shoulder, on the head, all the rest, you know. And that day I had hair and I was concerned about it, right? But what a privilege that was to be set aside and to have the gift of ministering. And Timothy is being reminded, regardless of whether it was a special gift of some kind, there is the gifting to Timothy of being the pastor and serving, and he's being reminded to not neglect it, not set it aside. Men, do not neglect the fact that you're a man and you have the privilege of forming yourself into an example worthwhile following. And so study the word, be ready to exhort, be ready to share, understand the structure, and be able to answer the question that will come when you hear, go ask your father. It can make your knees knock. But if you've been in the word, it's worthwhile. One more thing just before we close. Verse 6:15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them. What a statement that is. That your progress, that you're pioneering. It's a word to mean to cut before. It would be the idea of somebody who blazes the trail. That your pioneering may be evident to all. Men, that is what you're called to be. Pastors in a special way, yeah, because they have that job. But every man is called to be a pioneer in the things of God. That it might be evident to all. And he says this in verse 16, then, where's your focus? Dignity and thought, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Interesting order, isn't it? There are some who can emphasize doctrine and they're really good at teaching and they're really good at having it all together, but there's this little problem of self that gets in the way. So Paul turns it around. He says, take heed to yourself. Be sure that what you say matches who you are. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the teaching. You wonder what a pastor is supposed to do with his time? That's it. Live a life worthwhile following. Live a life that's got truth that is at its core because you trust the living God. And make sure you pay attention to the doctrine as well. Man, that's our call today, isn't it? Take heed to yourself. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Don't you love that? Dads, men, your family might be far afield from you, and you can't rescue them. No pastor can save anybody, right? It's only God that can save. But isn't it interesting that Paul would use these terms talking to young Timothy? In so doing, taking heed to yourself and to the doctrine, there are people that are in your sphere of influence that can be rescued. You will rescue those others, yourself and those who hear you. Men, as you study the word, it's never for a useless purpose. Never. You may be able to be, God may be able to use that study to refine that stamped image you're supposed to be, that die that you're becoming. You are somebody who's being equipped, and you have the opportunity of that blessing of being given that special call, that maleness, so to speak. But you have this privilege of searching your heart with God. Take heed to yourself and to doctrine, because in so doing, there are people to be rescued around you. Galatians 6 says that we're not supposed to grow weary in well-doing, for we will reap if we faint not. Hang your heart on that verse. There's a value to who God's called you to be. You know, as we come to Father's Day, you sometimes wonder, you don't want anybody to feel left out, because that's not what God's intent is. But we do have a day such as this to remind us of those who have been spiritual dads to us, or have taken the role of being a spiritual father. I'm very thankful for those men who have done that in my life. Not just my physical dad, but there are men I look up to, and like I just talked about Warren Birdsall, who's with the Lord today. There were times when I'd bump into him at a Christian camp, you know, and he'd always have something to say. Just this nice gentleman who had served God all the years of his life, I think, in one ministry, right, Betts? It was... it was his dad's church. So he had stayed there and served. There are a lot of men who serve quietly and live quiet lives, but the sphere of influence they touch is beyond measure in God's eyes. I thank God for those men who trust the living God. Let's take a few moments to pray. I'll give you a moment to pray and then I'll close. Father, thank you for this day, for the privilege of remembering those who have been used of God to touch our lives. And Lord, because others have been used, we're so thankful we have the privilege of being used to touch others' lives as well. May we give to others because you've given so much to us. You've given us the privilege of who we are, male, female, whoever we are. You have chosen to give us the life we have, and you've chosen to give us the blessing of being able to have life and to trust our living God and to serve him with all our heart. May we give attention to the doctrine. May we give attention to ourselves, to the word, that we might be able to minister to others and be used mightily of God to rescue lives. Lord, encourage the men here today and also encourage all as we serve the great God who is our Father. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.